All righty, let's review kind of what we've seen so far in this book, since we've got some folks that didn't catch the front end of it with us. The book of Ephesians, the main overriding theme of this book is what?
The church,
right? The Greek word is ecclesia, which means a calling out group, an assembly, which we translate it in the English, of course, church. But that's what it means, and we get more information about that group in this book than any other book that we have. There's other tidbits here and there, but this book contains the most information about it. And the way Paul organized this book, which, again, talks about primarily the theme of the church, is that it splits right down the middle. There's six chapters. First three chapters are doctrinal in nature. He explains to us the doctrinal truths concerning the church, what it is about, how it has come about, what God's doing in the world through it. And in the last three chapters, he tells us then how to live in light of those truths. And that pattern is one that Paul uses nearly always when he's not writing to people about some problem like the Corinthians or something like that. That is, he begins with a doctrinal basis for the behavior that follows. So he does that here, he does that in Romans, he does that in Colossians, he does it in Galatians to a certain extent. So it's a common practice for him. So in those first three chapters, the doctrinal profiling of the church, Paul begins by praising God for God's plan of salvation for mankind. That plan is summarized on this chart. Can everybody see that all right? Can you see, Larry?
I can see.
Okay, let me move it up at least. That'll help some. This plan of salvation that Paul summarized, what happened?
We're just teasing.
Oh, okay.
What happened?
Teasing Larry, yeah.
Oh. Let me get some of this back out of the way. But Paul summarizes that, and he praises God for that plan. He does it in a 206-word sentence. Verse 3 through 14 in Ephesians is one sentence. And I've asked for years for some English major to come up and parse that sucker for us, and nobody has agreed to do that. I don't know why. It's only a lousy 206 words. It shouldn't be a problem. But in that 206 words, he summarizes this plan of salvation, which involves all three members of the Godhead. The Father does some work in that plan. He basically selects those that are going to be the recipients of His grace, predestines us to adoption as sons in His family. The Son comes along and He sacrifices Himself for us, redeems us, forgives us, enlightens us, provides an inheritance for us. And then the Holy Spirit puts it all in a big, tight wrapper. He seals us until the time that the Lord comes and gets us. So that plan, the plan of salvation, a work solely on the part of God. The only thing we do in that plan is we believe it. It's all a work of grace on God's part. That plan is the beginning point of Paul's discussion. And in that plan, God chooses certain ones of us, and He brings us into a saving relationship with Himself through faith. But He doesn't stop there. Paul goes on in chapter 2 and points out that God then takes all of these individuals that He has saved and brought into a saving relationship with Him through faith, and He unites them together. They're already united with Him in a vertical relationship, but now He unites all of us individuals together in a horizontal relationship into this entity called, strangely enough, the church, the ecclesia. So we are a united together body that distinguishes us from believers in all other ages. Nobody else is in that group from other ages other than believers from Pentecost, and it'll end at the rapture. So the church will exist on this earth from the day of Pentecost to the rapture and no other time. Now the church continues to exist, and we will come back with the Lord during the millennial kingdom, but here on earth it is only during that interval that this plan is put in place by God, and the resulting unification of us all together in the ecclesia takes place. Doesn't happen outside that window, Pentecost to the rapture. Now that entity, that ecclesia, Paul goes on in chapter 3 and refers to it and explains it to us as a mystery. And remember what we talked about, what that is? Is a mystery something we can't understand? No, on the contrary. A mystery is something that we are to understand. It just hasn't been explained to us before. A mystery is just something that is now being revealed and wasn't revealed before. That's all it means. And it is used, the term is used about 15 times in Scripture of different topics. It's actually mentioned about 28 times, but it refers to about 15 different topics. So the church is not the only topic in Scripture that's called a mystery. A bunch of other stuff's called a mystery too. And all that means is that that's something that God is now explaining to us that wasn't explained to us before. So a mystery is not being able to understand it. On the contrary, it is for the purpose of understanding it. And it's just new. And the church, that entity and its characteristics is one of those new things that wasn't known before the apostolic era. Paul and the other guys were entrusted with that to explain it to us, and he did there in about chapter 3. Now, he kind of pivots at the end of chapter 3 and discusses then how it is that we are to behave ourselves and to live in light of that plan and the other associated things that he mentioned there in the first three chapters. So he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." So there is a lifestyle that is worthy of this plan and the resulting unification of us all together in the ecclesia. There is a lifestyle that is worthy of that. And there's, of course, by implication, one that isn't. That is, we can live in a way that is appropriate for being the benefactors of this plan, or we can live in a way that is not. And we are, of course, encouraged, we are entreated by Paul here to live in a way that is. And so the question to us is, and what we're trying to get the answer to, is what's that lifestyle like? What is that worthy lifestyle? What is a lifestyle characterized by that is worthy of being the benefactor of this plan? And that's what we're digging out of the last three chapters. Now, in developing that for us, in profiling and defining that for us, that worthy lifestyle, Paul's going to come up with five different themes to summarize that lifestyle. And each of those themes are defined to us by the word walk in these last three chapters. Everywhere you see that word walk, he's starting a new theme. And the walk there is just simply to live. So we're to live a certain way. And here are the themes that he's going to develop for us. The first theme is the theme of unity. And there are some specific virtues that pertain to that theme. The second theme that we've seen is that of holiness, and there are virtues that speak to that. And you can't see the rest yet because we haven't covered them. Okay, you can't read ahead in here. So this is what we've seen so far. We've seen that a life characterized by unity is one that displays humility. That's a sort of lowness of life. That's not thinking too highly of ourselves. Gentleness. That's meekness. Self-control. Patience. Forbearance. This is tolerating one another. We don't have to agree about everything. We just have to get along and accept one another. Maintaining the unity is our responsibility. You remember Paul said, make every effort to maintain the unity of the church that the Holy Spirit has built into it. Our job is to be non-divisive, not disruptive. Promote the unity amongst believers. First job, job one for the believer, is to maintain unity in that body. And it is best done by the use of spiritual gifts. We talked about those last week. How many of us have a spiritual gift? Every swinging one of us. Doesn't matter who we are, what our background is, male, female, none of that matters. Everybody has a spiritual gift. Now, is that something like a talent that you can work at and develop on your own? Like playing that instrument over there? No, it's not. Spiritual gift is a divine enablement. The Holy Spirit enables you to do something that you can't do naturally, leastways not very well at all. And playing instruments and things is not one of them. There's about a dozen or so that we think are still active in the church today, and our guests would all come from that list. Other people think that there's more than that, but that's a difference of opinion between the kind of the charismatic movement and the rest of us. And so our gifts all come from that one particular set of gifts that we think are still active. And so everybody has one. And their purpose is so that we can edify ourselves, right? No. And wag them heads back and forth like this. No. Uh-uh. The purpose of those gifts are so that we can edify each other. The body all needs those gifts so that it can be built up as a whole and progress toward Christ's likeness. They're not for individual edification. My gift ain't for me. My gift is for you. Your gift is for me. And so when we use all these gifts, the body is edified, it grows in strength, and it helps to maintain this unity that the Holy Spirit has built into the body. So the first theme of the life that is worth our standing in Christ is the theme of unity amongst the body, promoted by those virtues you see right there. The second theme that Paul developed for us is that of holiness. And he contrasted our lifestyle of holiness with that of the world. And he said basically the lost world's thinking their lives are totally futile. He said the futility that is produced in their thinking is a result of beginning with a hardness of heart. And that leads to some other things, and that leads to some other things. And next thing you know, you have a calloused individual who is ignorant of God's will, excluded from the life of God, their understanding is darkened, and their life becomes totally futile. Our life is in contrast to that. It is not futile at all. It is characterized by the things you see there under that theme: speaking the truth, managing anger. We can get angry, but we just are not to let it lead to sin. Resolve the issue before Satan has a chance to kind of come in and make something worse happen. We're to work and not steal. Use edifying speech. Being kind to one another. Tenderhearted. And forgiving. And the reason for the forgiving he mentions there at the end of chapter 4 is because Christ has forgiven us. Do you remember what the concept of forgiveness was all about? Remember what we talked about there? What's the kind of the theme of forgiveness? It means to be sent away. Remember that? Our sins have been sent away. And I mentioned a few metaphors to you that the scripture uses to describe that. Can you remember what any of those are? As far as the east is from the west is one of them. How far is that? How long is a piece of string? Infinite, isn't it? In other words, God says, as far as that distance going in that direction infinitely is from that distance, going that way infinitely, that's how far away I've put your sins from my thinking. So distance is one of those metaphors. He talks about them being ground into the earth, like they're under a marching army or something like that, and they've just been crushed and smashed into the earth and just been absorbed by the earth so that they're no longer even identifiable. That's another metaphor he uses. A third one is that they've been buried in the depths of the sea. I always like to think of the Mariana Trench, mere 35,000 feet deep. They're down in there, laying down in the bottom of that trench somewhere. He uses another metaphor about putting them in the small of his back. He put them right here. Why is that? Can you see that spot? If you got a rubber neck, maybe, but not if you're normal. You can't see that. That's a place that's out of his cognizance. That's why he says he put them there. And the last one that I mentioned to you, he uses a memory data dump. He just doesn't remember them anymore. It's like you rebooted your computer and all the data you had on it when you were working on it, it's gone, lost. Never see it again. Our sins are like that. So those various metaphors are all part of what God has done for us, and the basis for us forgiving one another is, of course, His forgiving us. So those are the two themes of the five that we've seen so far. What we're going to see next, where we're going to go from here, is chapter 5. We're going to see the third of those, and this is a theme of love. We'll see him develop that one here this morning in chapter 5. So we'll add our third of the five that we're going to see here this morning. So in chapter 5, we pick up the trail on our next theme, in the theme of a lifestyle worthy of our standing in Christ, worthy of being a member of the body of Christ, the ecclesia. All right? Everybody see where we're going? Any question about where we've been and where we're going? All right, let's take a gander at chapter 5 and develop this theme. It only takes about 6 verses here to do it. So Paul says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Now, normally, we are not encouraged in Scripture to be childlike. Normally, that ain't cool for adults. It's okay for a child to be childlike, but it ain't really too cool for an adult to be childlike. So we don't get this kind of an encouragement very often, do we? But children are very good imitators. They are especially good at imitating bad habits. Yeah. They can pounce on those like that, man. And they never leave their memory. I mean, they stick forever. So they're a good example or an illustration of what Paul is suggesting for us to do here in being imitators of God. Now, normally, the examples set for us to live by and to imitate are the examples of Christ, God the Son. Most of the times, we're to forgive as He forgave us and so on and so forth. He's our example. In this particular instance, though, look who is the one that we're to imitate, God the Father. How many other places in Scripture are we told to imitate God the Father? Why do you think I'm asking you that question? There are no other places in Scripture where we're told to imitate God the Father. This is it. This is the only place where He is the object of our imitation. Now, certain things, certain attributes that He has, we cannot imitate. He's some stuff that we cannot do. For example, God is self-existent. It means He doesn't have an origin. We do, but He didn't. He has no origin. He's not answerable to anybody. We're answerable to all kinds of sources of authority, aren't we? Various social structures and family structures and legal structures and all that kind of stuff. We answer to all kinds of people. God does not. Man doesn't like to accept that at times. They don't like to accept the fact that God doesn't have to pay attention to them. If He wants to select certain ones of us for salvation, He can do that. So God is self-existent. We cannot imitate that. He's also self-sufficient. Means He doesn't need anybody. We can't imitate that either. We do need people. We're not self-sufficient. We need lots of things and lots of people. He is eternal. Means He never did not exist. We are eternal after we were born. We're not eternal before then, but we have a start, but we have no end. We will continue to exist. And then there are the omnis. Psalm 139. Psalm 139 contains 4 different characteristics of God. There's 6 verses each in that psalm, and there's 4 sets of those, 6, 6, 6, and 6, and they describe aspects of God that we call omni this and omni that. The first 6 verses is the omniscience, knowing all things. God knows all things. And you always have to keep that in mind when studying the scriptures and when God asks somebody something. You think, didn't he know that? Well, yeah, he does know that. His purpose in asking is usually to focus attention on something. Peter, do you love me more than these? The Lord knew if Peter loved him and how much and all that kind of stuff. So he's not out there gathering information like we are. He's asking questions for other reasons because he's omniscient. Second six verses in Psalm 139 have to do with his omnipresence. You can't get away from him. There ain't nowhere you can run and hide to. He's got a bead on you no matter where you are. He's everywhere at all times. And the third omni is in verses 13 through 18. He's omnipotent, all-powerful. We're not, he is. And then lastly, verses 19 through 24 in Psalm 139 talks about his majesty and holiness. Those things we cannot imitate. They're called non-communicable attributes. He does not communicate those. He does not deliver those to man. But he's got a bunch of other traits and a bunch of other attributes that are communicable. And he gave those to Adam when he breathed into Adam the breath of life. God's communicable traits went into Adam some way. I don't understand that process. It was miraculous. But Adam became in the image of God. And those communicable traits is what is transferred into Adam and Eve when it is said, let us make man in our image. So all that communicable stuff, man got things like justice, wrath, wisdom, faithfulness, goodness, love, mercy, compassion, tenderness, forgiveness, and more. Those attributes we can and should try to imitate. So the communicable ones are the ones that Paul's talking about here because we can't do the other ones. So therefore, be imitators of God, that is, try to imitate his communicable traits like a child imitates its parents. And the word for the child there, the beloved children, is the same word that God uses of his son. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. How many sons did God have? Does God have? Just one. The Lord is an only child in the functional submission of himself in the second person to his Father. So we are all treated like and thought of as only children in our relationship with God. Now that's a bit of an abstract concept, isn't it? Because there's only like 10 billion of us or so that will be in God's family. So how is it that he can interrelate to each of us as an only child? Well, he's just got the capacity to do that. That's no stroke for him. Remember we talked before about all those planets and celestial bodies and stuff up there he named, those trillions of things out there. Each has a name. Each is in a particular place that he put it there. He can manage all that stuff. He can know the number of hairs growing on your head. He can treat us all as an individual child. And so that's the way we relate to him and interact with him. And Paul tells us to act like that, behave like that, like an only child does to its parents. An only child gets all the parents' love, doesn't it? If you got 4, 5, or 6 siblings, you might have to fight for a spot at the table. You might have to fight for your parents' attention and love and concern and so on. And if you're on the tail end of that string, you might have to fight for something new once in a while because you're always getting everybody else's hand-me-downs. Old jeans and clothes and things that somebody else has worn, but not with our relationship with God. We're like an only child, and we're to live in that particular way with him. So he says, therefore, be imitators of God like an only child would be as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you. And there again is how we normally see our example is usually it's Christ, usually the second person of the Godhead. And it is here. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Now, I've mentioned to you on a number of occasions before when we've talked about our Lord's life and his death and so on, that his death was not the result of the actions of men. It seems that way when you read the Gospels, because men are trying to kill him. They're doing everything they can to kill him. They got him strung up on a cross, crucifying him. That is a method of death. It is intended to result in death. So when they put him on that cross, the men involved, the Jewish leadership and the Roman leadership, they intended to kill him, but they didn't get the job done. He gave himself up for us. And that's not a technical difference that you just happen to want to know about. That is a very, very important difference. Paul talks about it in a few places in Scripture, Galatians 2:20, for example. I have been crucified with Christ. No longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. He also mentions in Romans 5:6-8, for while we're still helpless and at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And our Lord's own words echo the same theme. He's mentioned in several places. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The good shepherd isn't killed by somebody. The good shepherd lays down his own life. And John 10:15, even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He told us what he was going to do, John 10:17. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. John 10:18, no one has taken it away from me, albeit they were trying. I lay down my life on my own initiative. I've got authority to lay it down, I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. And in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. So Paul talks about it as a doctrinal fact. The Lord described it himself when he was here in his own words. And in the Scriptures actually described the event. John 19:30, therefore when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He dismissed his spirit willingly, voluntarily, on his own. You and I can't do that. We can't dismiss our spirits from our bodies. Wouldn't want to try, but we can't if we did. He can, and he did. So men didn't take it from him. He laid it down for us. Matthew 27:50, same thing. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. So he wasn't just ebbing away. He had control of his faculties. He cried with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So that point, that his love is demonstrated for us by his giving himself up for us, is not just some kind of a technicality. It is absolutely important. Could he have been a satisfactory, acceptable sacrifice on our behalf if he did not give up his own life, if the men had actually achieved that and he really didn't do that? Would that have worked, you think?
You'd have to question his deity.
I beg your pardon?
You'd have to question his deity.
Yeah, that's right. That would bring that into play too, wouldn't it? You remember the book of Hebrews, the author there makes a big point in his second major section there about the Lord fulfilling Old Testament types, didn't he? And since you have the book of Leviticus memorized, I'm sure you remember that the first sacrifice mentioned in that book is the burnt offering. Okay, there's five biggies in the book of Leviticus in the first six chapters. The first one of those is the burnt offering. The burnt offering was an animal being totally consumed by fire. No part of it was eaten by the priest or the offerer. It was totally consumed by fire, and it signified one giving oneself totally to God. A total commitment to the will of God was the burnt offering. It was, you tell me, was it mandatory or was it voluntary?
Mandatory.
It's voluntary.
Voluntary.
You brought it by your own free will. So in order to fulfill that sacrifice that he talks about here in verse 2, offering himself up as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma, it had to be voluntary to fulfill the type, and that the Lord's one sacrifice fulfilled all of those Old Testament types, all of those sacrificial types. How many are there? I don't know. Probably 20 or 30 at least of the types of sacrifices and feasts and all that stuff that he fulfilled with his one sacrifice. So no, it had to be voluntary. He could not have lost his life to the will of man. He had to voluntarily give it up, and he did. So Paul says, look, his love for us is illustrated in that giving up of himself as a sacrifice in keeping with the type of sacrifice of the burnt offering, which had to be voluntary. Yes, ma'am.
Sorry, it's voluntary is because you want to, not because
yeah,
you have to.
That's right.
Because he had the love, you wanted to.
Yeah. Now, see, okay. some of those sacrifices mm-hmm. were, you had to do those to confess sin, for example. Mm-hmm. But this one, it's not a matter of confessing mm-hmm. sin. It is a matter of wanting to offer yourself wholly to God. And so the whole sacrifice was consumed, and the smoke rose up from that toward God, so it signified a giving of oneself voluntarily to God, the burnt offering. That's the first of the five biggies there in Leviticus. And he characterizes it in verse 2 as a fragrant aroma. You ever smelt burning flesh? What's fragrant about that?
What does it smell like?
Yeah. You leave them hamburgers on the grill too long and you don't even want it anymore. It stinks. Now, flesh, animal flesh, human flesh, none of that smells good when it's burning. The expression is not having anything to do with your nose and your olfactory function. It's just simply a symbol of acceptability, of acceptance. A fragrant aroma is an acceptable sacrifice to God. So when Christ offered himself up, of course, God accepted that sacrifice. How do you know that? How do you know he accepted it? Who's in that grave on Sunday morning? That's how you know it. Nobody was in that grave on Sunday morning. That empty tomb is how you know God was satisfied with Christ's sacrifice, because he resurrected him and brought him out of that thing. He ran around on the earth for another 40 days and so on. But we know it was acceptable to God because of the empty tomb. Is there ever been a sacrifice that wasn't acceptable to God? How about Cain's? Remember what he brought? God wasn't happy with Cain's sacrifice. Was it because it was from the fruit of the ground and not from the shedding of blood? Not necessarily. There are acceptable sacrifices that involve food products. You don't always have to shed blood. It looks like the problem with Cain was an attitude problem. He didn't bring it in faith. He brought it out of duress. He wasn't happy. Abel was. He wasn't. So no, not all sacrifices are acceptable to God. In fact, a lot of them during the Lord's time here on earth wasn't. The attitude of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all that stuff, he said, the Lord said, I ain't really interested in this stuff that you guys are bringing. So to be acceptable, to be a fragrant aroma, is one that God accepted, one brought in faith, and the Lord certainly was acceptable to him. So the positive aspect of the new theme, the theme of living in love, is in these first couple of verses here, and we are to walk in the same kind of love that Christ illustrated for us through his sacrificial death on the cross, a death that fulfilled all those Old Testament types and that was acceptable to God, as proven by the empty tomb, if there's any other proof needed. And then he presents the same argument in the next several verses, 3 through 6, but there's a negative spin put on these verses. He's going to tell us in these verses what a walk in love is not. He's told us what it is, now he's going to tell us what it is not. And the first thing it is not is it is not immoral. He says, do not let immorality or impurity or greed even be named among you, which is fitting or proper for saints. Immorality, impurity, or greed. Do those three things seem to go together? Immorality, that usually comes from the word porneo, where we get our English word porn. Impurity it looks like he's talking about there a form of sexual impropriety. And then he throws in greed. So you get two forms of, looks like, sexual impropriety and immorality and greed. Are they related at all? Yeah, I think they are, because I think what's happening here is what's being described here is that the sexual impropriety and immorality here is in essence a form of greed. Somebody is just taking advantage of somebody else and is just expressing a form of greed. It's not like money that they're concerned about here, but it's just satisfying self at somebody else's expense. So he said, that stuff, that can't work. That's got to go. That can't be there. And furthermore, there must be no filthiness. And first, that's conduct he's talked about there in verse 3. Then he talks about our speech in verse 4. Must be no filthiness, silly talk, or coarse jesting, which are not fitting. So we're not only to demonstrate the love of God through our conduct, we're to demonstrate it through our speech as well. You know, James kind of hammers that point home a good bit in his gospel, doesn't he? The effects of speech, what it can do. He compares the disproportionate, destructive nature of our tongue with other things, and he likens it into like a rudder on a ship. You know, big aircraft carrier, got this big, huge 5,000-6,000 people boat going down the road, and it's just got a little rudder on the back end of it. The guy is the whole thing. So the rudder is disproportionately effective to the rest of the ship, or a horse's bridle does the same thing. 1,500-pound horse. Did you see where that one won the Triple Crown there yesterday, by the way? Mm-hmm. Justify. I like that name. It's a good biblical term, isn't it? Any rate, he did well. I've always wondered what those horses are thinking in a race like that. You know, do they have any cognizance of what's going on, I wonder? The ones in the back are getting a face full of mud. The ones up front are probably thinking, I got to stay up here. I don't want that mud hitting me in the face. I don't know what they're thinking. But at any rate, it's always fun to watch them run. But you can take one of those 1,500-pound horses and put a bit in its mouth that maybe weighs a half a pound, I don't know, and guide him all over the place. So the tongue is very much disproportionate in its effect and destructive nature. And so we got to watch that. James talks about it here. Paul talks about it here. Watch our speech as well. For this you know, and the reason for this, of course, is that lifestyles that are characterized by immorality and impurity and greed and so on get no inheritance from God. Verse 5, for this you know for certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater. Verse 3 relates to verse 5 there. The greedy guy in verse 3, taking advantage of somebody else sexually, is a covetous man, and that covetousness is likened into idolatry. Greed and idolatry are part and parcel of the same problem here. That person has no inheritance. God does not have something for the godless that they want as part of this. We have an inheritance, and we talked about that inheritance when we went through this section. We believers do have, but the only thing that awaits the lost is the wrath of God. Not an inheritance, not the sharing of Christ's glory and all of the things that go along with that, but rather God's wrath. We don't like to feature that attribute of God too much, do we? We like to talk about all these others, but God's wrath is one we'd rather tiptoe around if we can, because it is bad news. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, that is the immoral behavior mentioned in these verses 4 and 5 there, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. That day is coming. Men don't want to face it. They'll come up with any kind of justification for behaviors that are unacceptable to God without associating any of that as being the object of God's wrath. They'll say and do anything to try to deny it. But it is coming, and there is no escaping it. There's a passage in Revelation chapter 6 that always emphasizes or points that out. Revelation chapter 6, verse 15, and following, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the commanders, and the rich, and the very strong, and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And he said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who is able to stand? It's so bad that people are begging rocks and mountains to fall on them and to crush them and bury them and to kill them rather than them experience the wrath of God. I showed you an argument before. I'm not certain the argument is valid, but it seems pretty reasonable to me, that justifies the viewpoint that about 99.7% of the world's population will be killed during the tribulation period. Remember me showing you that? I don't know if that's true or not, but the arguments for it are reasonable. They're biblically based and they're reasonable. 99.7% of the world's population, if that argument is correct, will die during the tribulation period. That's the wrath of God. Now, I'm sure if you just mentioned that point to somebody, they would say, you are crazier than a loon. I don't know. It's not possible. Not possible that that death rate be that high. But it looks like from the scriptures that is a reasonable viewpoint. And so his wrath is going to come on this world, and the lifestyles characterized by verses 3 and 4 are going to be the objects of that wrath. That day is coming for man. So, not an inheritance that awaits them, but the wrath of God. Not a big motivator for living godlessly, is it? So, our third theme here, the theme of love, is what we see here in these first several verses. Yeah, we'll try to just focus on what we've seen here. So, he's developing five themes that describe the life worthy of our calling. And the first three is the theme of unity, and these are the Christian virtues that would be inherent in that theme. The theme of holiness and holy living, and these are the Christian virtues in that theme. And the last one here is love, which talks about the selfless love of Christ and a thanksgiving for what God has done for us here. So far now we've seen 3 out of 5 of the summation themes of a worthy lifestyle. And by the way, I meant to mention earlier when we were talking about our Lord's sacrifice, in writing to the Romans, Paul uses that, he features that theme a little more so, doesn't he? He says, he asks us to become living sacrifices. So the sacrifice that Christ has made for us here, a burnt offering among other sacrifices because of his love for us, Paul in essence just tells us to live that way, live like that sacrifice. Here he's developing these themes. There in Romans, he uses the concept of a living sacrifice to describe the life that's worthy of our calling. So it's a little different approach, but it's the same basic information, same basic things. And here he uses this particular approach. Well, we got two more to go through. We'll get into those next week. We'll break off here this morning rather than start one and not be able to finish it. And then we'll see some specific examples of living these principles out here in some very common, practical, everyday places, like the home, government, things of that sort. All right, any questions or comments now about anything we've seen so far? Yes, Mary. Okay. If you didn't ask a question, I would feel like I didn't do a decent job.
I know. Right. Okay, about love. Okay, does God love us, the saved ones, more, do you think, than the unsaved? Does he have different degrees of love?
Well, see, the love of God for mankind is sort of a general blanket that covers all of the race. But the ones that believe are become his children. So now you get this additional relationship of that of a parent to a child. Yeah. So that loving relationship then should characterize our lives. It wouldn't characterize a lost person's life, but his love for them in sending his son into this world certainly does. Christ died for us all. Every one of us is savable.
But weren't we chosen like before the earth was even created? Mm-hmm. So how did he choose us rather, or me, rather than...
Okay, Don, I'm going to hear you answer that one.
Well, it's not a problem. I can answer it. I don't know. Yeah.
Okay, one more question. What is coarse jesting?
Oh, just language and so on that's inappropriate and bad.
Okay.
It could probably cover a lot of different things. You could probably throw it under there. But see, what you're asking about here, Mary, is that God has chosen certain ones of us to be predestined to his children. That's absolutely true. Now, a lot of people really have a problem with that doctrine. The doctrine of election is one that goes down real hard for some people. But the scripture presents it over and over and over again, so you really can't deny it. But yeah, God just simply by his grace, which has nothing to do with us, no merit on our part, he's chosen some of us to be his children. Now, people who don't like that doctrine, they'll say, well, that ain't good that God chooses some to go to hell. But remember, they're already on their way to hell. It ain't that he chooses this person and says, now you get to be my child and you got to go here. He takes from everybody that's going there and he redeems some of us back from that. So it's not like sending somebody somewhere, but he's saving somebody from going there. So the doctrine of election is hard for some people to accept, but most believers can come around to understanding it and accepting it, but most everybody else don't want to have anything to do with it. It's unfair.
And
God can't be doing
it. Says something different. It says instead of greediness, it says covetousness.
Yeah, it's about the same basic thing, I think, greed or covetousness. Well, there are definitely some passages here that we'll have to dwell on at length next week. Or if not next week, soon. They need a lot of going over, a lot of emphasis. Like verse 22 of chapter 5. We might have to spend a whole class period on that one.